We're looking at Ezekiel and prophecies before the destruction of Jerusalem. And that will take us clear through chapter 23. The first part of this is the judgment predictions concerning Jerusalem itself. We have looked through all of these, 1 through 6. We're in number 7, which is a cumulative title here, Signs, Messages, and Parables. There was no real particular theme to this. It's just one right after the other. So we saw the symbolic sign of the certainty and nearness of the judgment, where his specific prophecy about King Zedekiah will be taken and so on. The false hope that was being presented by the false prophets. Point C, the message against the false prophets and the prophetesses and their evil pillows, which we're not sure exactly what that was. Then the parable, or the message against the idolatrous elders who had built up idols in their heart. The parable of the unfruitful vine. And then we have been looking at the parable of the abandoned child, born cast into a field, lying in its own blood, uncared for, unloved, until God came by. And this is Israel. So we saw Israel's birth and the unloved state, Jerusalem's idolatries and moral degradation, forsaking all that he had given her. And now we're looking at Jerusalem's doom for wickedness. And the first part of that is Israel's shame uncovered before the nations, God exposing what she's been doing. And so the reason for God's punishment, the exposure of God's punishment, the justice of God's punishment. So that takes us then to point B, A being Israel's shame uncovered. Now we see Israel's shame compared to others. Comparative shame, what we're looking at. There's a proverb, and he brings this up in verse 44. Behold, everyone that useth proverbs shall use this proverb against thee, saying, and here's the proverb, as is the mother, so is her daughter. And so it's not a proverb that I hear much. We hear like father, like son, but this one taking it from the motherly side. The meaning in verses 45 and 46, thou art thy mother's daughter, he says to Jerusalem, that loatheth her husband and her children. He had said earlier the origin, the cutting out as a rock from a quarry that came out of Canaan. So I think this is the mother talking about, because he refers back to this. Thou art the sister of thy sisters, which loathed their husbands and their children. Your mother was an Hittite, your father was an Amorite. That's what he had said about Jerusalem before. Thine elder sister is Samaria. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. And when they separated after Solomon, his son refused to reduce the taxes and all this type of thing. So the kingdom was split. And the northern king said, well, I'm going to lose everybody because they're all going to go down to Jerusalem to worship. So he set up the golden calf, set up a new idol in Samaria. And this is where the people were, the northern kingdom, were encouraged to come and be a part of that. So this is the elder sister of Jerusalem, and she and her daughters that dwell at thy left hand. Thy younger sister, and the Hebrew actually here, lesser than thou. The elder and younger is actually greater and smaller. You can see how that would refer with children to be the older and the younger. That dwelleth in the right hand is Sodom and her daughters, the spawn of Sodom. Kylan Dalich pointed out Samaria is called the great or greater sister of Jerusalem, Sodom the smaller sister. This is not equivalent necessarily to the older and the younger. All right, but God makes a contrast. He says that people will make a proverb of how much you were like, as a family, you were like the Canaanites from which you came. And the contrast, yet hast thou not walked after their ways. You, Jerusalem, have not walked after Samaria and Sodom, nor done after their abominations. That sounds good. But he says, but as if that were a very little thing, or that was low, that was a small thing, thou wast corrupted more than they in all thy ways. So this was not a good comparison at all. As I live, saith the Lord God, the Lord Jehovah, Sodom thy sister hath not done, she nor her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters. In God's measurement, Sodom was not as bad as Jerusalem is now. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. And I think you might be surprised at God's analysis here. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her. That was the three sins of Sodom in her and her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, which kind of follows from those three. And they were haughty, committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good. As we've mentioned before, when part of your very body that you try to care for becomes so diseased that it's attacking other things, the doctor will take that out. That's what God had to do. Out of love for his people, he had to remove them. Neither hath Samaria committed half of thy sins, but thou hast multiplied thine abominations more than they, and hast justified thy sisters in all thine abominations. Justified means you made them look good with what you've been doing, which thou hast done. Thou also, which hast judged thy sisters, you know, looking at them, shaking the head, oh, they were so bad. With judge thy sisters, hear thine own shame for thy sins that thou hast committed, more abominable than they. They are more righteous than thou. Yea, be thou confounded also and bear thy shame in that thou hast justified thy sisters. Here's your shame. You make them look good. Verses 47, 48, you did not simply sin like Samaria and Sodom. You went much further down the path of corruption, much deeper into the things of Satan. 49, the root sins of Sodom was not homosexuality. We always connect that. But that was the effect of their sins. That was the corruption bubbling out of their sin. The path that their sins were, the root sins were pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness. Looking at this, 1 John 2:16 tells us that there are three great sins of the world. All that is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So the sins listed for Sodom was pride. This is that arrogance, boastful pride, feeling superior to others. God's attitude of loving service is that we esteem others better than self, that we are happy to be the servant of those. And Christ says, that's the way you judge who's great. This is the pride of life, boastful pride of life. Second, being filled with food. This is the lust of the flesh, being completely filled up. And you get a sense of this from Proverbs 30, verse 9. Lest I be, he said, don't make me too rich. Lest I be full and deny thee. The Hebrew here, and belie thee. Belie, I had to look up. That means to show God to be false, is what he says. When I deny you, I show you false by my actions. And say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Interesting concept that stealing is taking God's name in vain, because he's the one that we say provides for us. And all right, looking at then the third sin, prosperous rest The word abundance is ease, and ease meant prosperity. Prosperity, Brother Jeb was telling us about labor, that poverty is when you don't have enough to feed yourself, you don't have something to protect you from the elements. Prosperity is when you have that and extra. So you're at ease, and this word idleness is, wherever it's used, it's the rest that comes after strife or after warfare, or when that strife and warfare are finished. So it is that kind of rest. And the picture seems to be that God's intention for us with proper labor is to be at war with the world's system, to fight properly in proper work. And when they just had enough and took their rest, and he counted that, this is, I think, the sin then of the lust of the eyes, where they cast about and said, what other morsel can I take? What other thing can I have? Verse 52, because you issued uncharitable judgments upon Samaria and Sodom, and because you thought yourselves better than them, while you were sinning even more horribly, these two appear more righteous than you. Someone said a long time ago that if God allows the United States to continue as it is, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is basically what he's saying. Not that God is apologizing. He's just saying, I am dealing with you, Jerusalem, because I let you go so far that you made Samaria, the idol-worshipping false prophet center, and Sodom look good. We come then to point C, Israel's restoration compared to others. And God is so even-handed in this thing that at the point when he's telling them that they're going to pay for the consequences of their sins, it's not all one-sided. He is still professing his love for them as a people and says, I will restore you. Listen to how he says it. When I shall bring again their captivity, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters. And I want you to think about what that means, because he's going to explain it in a couple of verses. Bring again their captivity, and the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, and the captivity of Samaria and her daughters. Then will I bring again the captivity of thy captives in the midst of them. So what does this mean, to bring their captivity? He says in verse 54, that thou mayest bear thine own shame and mayest be confounded in all that thou hast done, and thou art a comfort unto them, that making them feel not so bad because of what you are doing. Now here's the explanation, verse 55. When thy sisters, Sodom and her daughters, shall return to their former estate. This is restoration, you see. And Samaria and her daughter shall return to their former state, then thou and thy daughter shall return to your former state. So bringing the captivity is bringing them back out of the captivity. For thy sister Sodom was not mentioned, and the Hebrew here says was not taken for a report or a hearing by thy mouth in the day of thy pride, plural prides or excellencies. Before thy wickedness was discovered, exposed, as at the time of thy reproach at the daughters of Syria, and this is Aram, the northern kingdom north of Palestine, and all that are round about her, the daughters of the Philistines, which despise or spoil thee round about, thou hast borne, or you have borne them, thy lewdness and thine abominations, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord God, I will even deal with thee as thou hast done, which hast despised the oath in breaking the covenant. So God explains the phrase in verse 53, bring again their captivity, in verse 55, when thy sisters shall return to their former estate. So it actually looks forward to the time of the restoration of Israel. My go-to commentary by Gabelein said he spends 3 or 4 pages dealing with this thought because somebody had said, well, this means that those bad people that were sent to hell, basically, from Samaria and Sodom will be restored, that hell isn't forever. And he goes on and on about that. And I thought, wow, that's a strange interpretation in the first place, and not one that we really deal with much anymore. But aside from that, what's being stated here is not talking, obviously, about the people, but the cities. The cities will be restored. So it looks forward to the time of the restoration of Israel during the millennial kingdom. Reconstruction of the promised land brings a new birth of even the city of Sodom, which is rather remarkable because when he overthrew that, it basically blew up from underneath and rained down fire and brimstone, burning sulfur. And today, where that used to be, lovely place used to be, now is covered with the Dead Sea. Just blew it off the face of the earth. So visit the Dead Sea before the millennium, because I think it's going to be gone, going to be restored as Sodom, yes.
Isn't the river going to flow through the middle of the Mount of Olives and go down and restore the land in the Dead Sea?
Yes, yes. There's also a thing during the millennium where the water actually, if I take it literally, and I tend to, flows from the throne up there in the New Jerusalem and keeps flowing out past the Tree of Life, dropping down onto the earth. And the statement, we have one of our songs, Like a River Glorious, talking about this, where as the river flows, it grows larger. And so here's that water also blessing the earth. So the restoration speaks of the cities, not the people who died in the destruction of the cities. God explains that he will restore them at the time he restores Jerusalem. And you really find here that this, while they come back to Jerusalem, the saved Jews will be looking around and they'll see Sodom and Samaria built up, and they're going to recognize, oh, our history was so bad, worse than our sisters. Kyle and Dalich understand verse 56 to mean thy sister Sodom was not a discourse. It was not a topic of discussion in thy mouth in the day of thy haughtiness. Thou didst not talk of the fate of Sodom and lay it to heart when thou wast in prosperity. You see, there are advantages to seeing how God dealt with Sodom and applying it to yourself, applying it to your land, and say, God does not wait forever in this thing, that the time comes when the very consequences, he releases those consequences upon us to pay for those sins. Verse 57 specifies that the time of their pride was before their shame was exposed. So this was like the time they rejoiced when Nebuchadnezzar sacked Damascus and other Syrian cities, talking about Syria or Aram. Jameson Fawcett Brown revealed to us in his march toward Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar attacked and overthrew Damascus and other Syrian towns. At that time, the Jews exulted, not foreseeing that this was but a precursor of that ruin which should discover their own wickedness. So, he got them, you know, and didn't see that he was on the way to them. Verses 58 and 59, declare God's justice in his present punishment. God, again, concerned that we understand that he's not acting out of bounds. He's staying within his own righteousness. Jerusalem carries its own lewdness. You are bearing it yourself. Deals with her as she has done. Sins carry their own consequences. So you give into it, you do the sin. Hey, I didn't have to pay any consequences. Not yet. but that's coming. So their sins are proven and are summarized by their despising their oath to keep God's law, which was the old covenant. At Mount Sinai, he gave them the law, and they said, well, that sounds pretty good. And he says, you vow to keep it. And they said, we will. We'll do it. And that was wise. His law is that which describes for us the best way of life. The best culture is not American culture or Ethiopian culture or whatever else. It is God's culture. Going back, seeing Israel in obedience to God's law, the benefits are not just him saying, okay, I see that you're obeying, so I'm going to rain blessings on you. It is that, but he's doing it through the keeping of the law. You do the right thing. There's been a problem people have talked about. They said, I don't get it. I'm a Christian, but I'm going through all these difficulties, and the people across the street, they don't even go to church, but everything's working out well for them. Well, dig a little deeper. The question is, are you living according to God's plan, even though you're a Christian? If not, you're bearing the consequences of wrong choices in your life. The people across the street, sometimes they've had, you know, dedicated grandparents who taught the parents and they taught their children how to live. And they're just following, not the Bible, but they are following the Bible because of the example of their forebears. And so what happens is things are going well for them because they're actually living according to God's law. Things are going poorly with you because you're defying God's law, even if you don't know it. All right. they broke their oath. God takes that very seriously. They said they would, and they didn't. All right, number four, the covenant remembered and established. And again, having started out about the restoration of Samaria and Sodom, along with Jerusalem, he now fully blossoms out the fact that he's going to restore it all. Nevertheless, verses 60 to 63, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant. You broke your covenant, the covenant you made. I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, the covenant that he made in the days of their youth. I will establish thee an everlasting covenant. Now, the law was never intended to be an everlasting covenant. It was added because of transgressions, Galatians tells us. Paul tells the Galatians. And it has an end. It had a purpose. So to expose sin to the sinner. Paul tells Timothy that there's nothing wrong with using the law if it's used lawfully. Use it the way God intended. How's that? Preach to the sinner. Show them the standard of God's law, that they're not as good as they think they are just because they're better than somebody else. So now he speaks of an everlasting covenant. That's the new covenant. Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed when thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder and thy younger, the greater and the smaller, and I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. I will establish my covenant with thee. Thou shalt know that I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, that thou mayest remember and be confounded and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God. So in the midst of condemnation, he says, but I will not remove you. Our Reformed friends have always taken the idea that Israel rejected Christ, so he turned away from them. And the Gentile church, primarily Gentile church, is the new Israel. All the promises made to Israel go to the church. Well, it's just not true. Never was considered to be the truth. He saw their sin. He saw what they were doing. But he says, I'm keeping my promise. Returning to the topic of Israel's restoration, God says this will represent Him keeping His covenant made to them. The restoration is His fulfilling of the covenant. He promises to establish the new covenant, which is everlasting, not broken like the old covenant. The new covenant is one of the unconditional covenants. That is, it's not based on what you do, it's just based on what God does. When God saves them and gives them the restored land of Israel, they will be reminded of their shameful ways, seeing especially Samaria and Sodom restored. It's like a monument to how far they had drifted away. When they see Samaria and Sodom restored, Jerusalem will receive them as daughters, welcome them in, not despised people. They will not then speak of their shameful behavior of this time. The Apostle Paul tells us there are some things, matters of sin, that we shouldn't speak of. Don't go into detail of sin, not even in your confession of your sin. Use the terms that God says, speak. You know, confessing your sin means saying the same thing God says about your sin. But don't go into detail. Don't drag somebody's mind through the details of sin by the idea of confessing your sin. So he says they will be of a purer nature at that point, and while they will just be grieved over it, it's going to shut their mouths. They're not going to speak of those things anymore. We come then to the parables of eagles and plants. And we first start out then with the parable of the two eagles. Now, I'm not going to give much explanation of the parable, but I want you to understand what it is. So you have to see a picture going on here. The word of the Lord came unto me saying, another vision here, Son of man, put forth a riddle and speak a parable unto the house of Israel. Now, a riddle is not, you know, when is a door not a door? Like when it's ajar, you know that one, the old riddle. Thing is that a riddle here is a dark saying. It's a phrase that it's hard for you to understand. If you read the Hobbit, you know that the concept of the riddles is putting something in a way that you're speaking of a common thing, but you're saying it in unusual words, so you have to think it through. The golden treasure in a, but he's talking about the egg, you know, you have to break the egg to get the treasure inside and so on. See if I can remember. 30 white horses upon a red hill. Now they stomp, now they chomp, now they stand still. That's your teeth on the gums. So here's the riddle. Here's the parable. Thus saith the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long-winged, full of feathers, which had diverse colors, actually embroidering. Have an interesting picture of an embroidered wings on the eagle. Came unto Lebanon. Lebanon is known for its huge forests, great trees, and took the highest branch of the cedar. He cropped off the top of his young twigs, carried it into the land of traffic. Traffic is a picture of merchandise, moving back and forth merchandise. And he set it in a city of merchants. He took also of the seed of the land. This is now he's taken away the top of the tree, but back in the land where he took the top of the tree, he took of the seed of the land and planted it in a fruitful field. Literally the Hebrew, put it in a field of seed and placed it by great waters and set it as a willow tree, which often grows by the waters and is a one that flourishes with great waters. And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature, whose branches turned toward him. This is not the way the tree was supposed to go. The tree was supposed to grow up and look great and branch out. This one turned into a spreading vine, kind of a lowlife. You get the idea. And the branches turned toward him, and the roots thereof were under him, so it became a vine, and he brought forth branches and shot forth sprigs. There was also another great eagle with great wings, many feathers, and behold, this vine did bend her roots toward him. this vine extending toward the second eagle, and shot forth her branches toward him, that he might water it by the furrows of her plantation. They're asking a benefit from the second eagle. It was planted in a good soil field by great waters, that it might bring forth branches. The first eagle that planted the seed had seen to everything, given it all the potential of success, of growth, that it might bring forth branches, that it might bear fruit, that it might be a goodly vine. Say thou, explaining this parable, thus saith the Lord God, shall it prosper? Since it's reaching out to the other eagle and that type of thing, shall it prosper? Shall he not pull up the roots thereof, this first eagle? Will he not come back and pull those roots up that are extending toward the other eagle, and cut off the fruit thereof, that it wither? It shall wither in all the leaves of her spring, even without great power or many people to pluck it up by the roots thereof. Yea, behold, being planted, shall it prosper? Shall it not utterly wither when the east wind toucheth it? It shall wither in the furrows where it grew. So the parable, a great eagle came to the mighty forest of Lebanon and plucked off the top of the highest tree. He took this part to a city of merchants. He planted a seed in the land with all the potential for growth. The seed, however, grew into a vine, not a tree, and would wither where it grew. So what is he talking about? Well, perhaps you were able to follow that by visions that he's had before here. So number two, the interpretation and application, verses 11 to 21. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, say now to the rebellious house, this is Jerusalem, know ye not what these things mean? Tell them, behold, the king of Babylon is come to Jerusalem, that's the first eagle, and hath taken the king thereof, plucked off the top of the tallest tree, and the princes thereof. That was Daniel and his friends. Daniel was probably of the royal line, and led them with him to Babylon, the city of merchants, and hath taken of the king's seed, and made a covenant with him, and hath taken an oath of him. That was Zedekiah, brought him to an oath. He hath also taken up the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be base, that it might not lift itself up, but that by keeping of his covenant it might stand. So it was Nebuchadnezzar's intention that this king and their land prosper, to keep his covenant, to stand to it. But he rebelled against him in sending his ambassadors to another eagle into Egypt, that they might give him horses and much people. So this is the breaking of an oath, both to Nebuchadnezzar and to God himself, because the oath was taken before God. He asks, shall he prosper? Shall he escape that doeth such things? Or shall he break the covenant and be delivered? As I live, saith the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwelleth that hath made him king, Nebuchadnezzar, the one who made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he brake, even with him in the midst of Babylon shall he die. This is that prophecy of taking Zedekiah to Jerusalem where he will die. Neither shall Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company make for him in the war. This second eagle is not going to come through. By casting up mounds and building forts to cut off many persons, seeing he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, when lo, he had given his hand, he hath done all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely mine oath that he hath despised, and my covenant that he hath broken, even it will I recompense upon his own head. I will spread my net upon him, he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, and will plead with him there for his trespass that he hath trespassed against me. And all his fugitives with all his bands, those are that word bands, the wings of his armies, shall fall by the sword, and they that remain shall be scattered toward all winds. And you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it. Dealing haphazardly, carelessly with the word of the Lord, not valuing it, not weighing it, not counting it worthy of paying attention was their great sin, and thinking they can just do whatever they want. So the first eagle is Babylon, who took the king of Israel away. He planted Zedekiah in his place, gave him everything he needed to succeed. Zedekiah rebelled and therefore will not prosper. Egypt is the second eagle. Zedekiah courted Egypt to deliver him from the power of Nebuchadnezzar. Since this broke the covenant that he made before God to be loyal to Nebuchadnezzar, he will be taken down. So, complicated parable, but very visual one. And I think that's exactly what he wanted. He wanted them to picture what was going on. All right, our time is up. Glad to be able to share this with you. We see over and over again in lots of different ways, he's pointing out they're doing the wrong thing and they'll bear those consequences. That's what happens with us when we don't pay attention to God's word. Comments or questions then, please. All right. Let's stand together. Let's be dismissed with prayer. Father, you've given us an opportunity to turn our hearts to thee, to see what happens in the midst of that path of corruption, where you hold back the consequences, giving us opportunity to repent. But then finally, to allow it to be our choice, you release those consequences, and our lives move into a deeper area of sin. We ask, Father, that you might help us to fight with everything we have, with all the means of grace that you've set before us, to fight against these things, lest we be overwhelmed, because we cannot sin and get away with it. Be sure our sin will find us out. Be sure that what we reap, we will sow. It will happen. But Father, help us to continually turn and change and be improved in our life and reap the benefits of that, for you've told us the wise way of life. Deliver us then from our wicked desires that seek our own destruction. We pray that you might help us, unlike Jerusalem, who forgot to remember to talk about the fate of Sodom, help us to remember the fate of Jerusalem and to understand that inventing religions and believing whatever we want is not any way to prosper, that there are consequences for it all. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.